Let's turn, please, to the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 7. There is in this chapter a record given of an incident that took place in the history of Israel just after they entered the Promised Land. Very important history. It only centers really on one man, and yet it had such an impact upon the whole nation that God was pleased to record the record of this incident. And of course it's also intended that we might study it, take note of it, and learn the lessons from it. We're going to read from the verse 1, first five verses really, just to refresh our memories and also to concentrate our minds upon the verses and the subject matter that we will be considering this evening. But, that's always an ominous little word, but. So often we hear in conversation a bit of new good news announced, only to be followed by the word but. And we know we're going to hear a little bit of news that stands in contrast to the good news that we've just heard. And here we have this word but. And that should remind us that what we read in verse 1 is very much related to what we read in the previous verse. And the previous verse says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." That was the consequence of the great victory at Jericho. Everybody in the camp of Israel said, "Oh, look at the power of God that's accompanying our leader Joshua." And that itself was a cause for great rejoicing. And then, of course, throughout the whole country, the enemies of Israel, they would have heard this, and they wouldn't have been rejoicing. They would have been frightened. So, it was a day in which a tremendous impact was made upon the friends of truth as well as the enemies of truth. However, we come to this verse and it starts with the word but. I said yesterday the verse, the whole verse 1 of chapter 7 just is like a shadow creeping across a bright, bright scene. And here is a shadow. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Basically, he stole that which belonged to God. That's why it speaks about the accursed thing. The word accursed there simply means consecrated. It was consecrated to God. All the spoil, the riches of Jericho were consecrated to the treasury of God. They weren't to be touched by anybody, but delivered to the treasury of God. But this fella Achan, he stole that which should have gone to the treasury of God. But it's a sin that had an impact upon the whole nation, and in fact, the whole nation was held to account for the sin of Achan. Now, we spent a little time yesterday showing why this was so. Because God never judges unjustly. God never would hold you responsible for something I did and with which you had no contact or part. God would never do that. But if in a sin that I committed you had a part, then God would hold you correspondingly guilty. Now we know that. That happens every day in courts. There are people taken up for murder, and they're found guilty of murder. But a companion who didn't strike the blow, who might even have been in disagreement with what their friend had just done, but nevertheless, they stayed with them. They didn't report the matter. They tried to conceal the crime. They're held responsible. they're held responsible. They're guilty in part of that crime. And it would appear that there's a guilt not only upon Achan, but it's upon all the nation. That's what it says here. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Verse 2, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither. For they, the men of Ai, are but a few, So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. May the Lord bless this brief reading from his word to all our hearts. I'm going to ask you just to unite with me, please, briefly, for a wee word of prayer. O God, our Father, the contents of these verses are before us. The form in which they are written is of thee. The information, O God, that is here set down is inspired of thee. There is all here that we require to learn, to understand what it was that took place at that time. And hopefully, O God, to take to heart the truth that's here, that we might flee from sin and that action which will bring defeat upon us and upon all that we are associated with in the work of God. I here, Lord, is the key to understand the state of affairs in the Church of Jesus Christ today. For Lord, we are not in victory as we ought to be. We're not going forward in triumph as thy people have gone forward in times past. Help us therefore, Lord, to understand why it is that such is so. Oh, speak to us this evening, and be pleased to glorify your name amongst us by the refreshing of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our study this evening I have entitled Overcome by Overconfidence. What we read in verse 1 tells us what happened in the heart and life of the man Achan. What we read in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 indicate to us that the spirit that moved Achan to do what he did was also at work in the rest of the camp of Israel. Spring is coming. You might not have thought it perhaps today, although we seem to have escaped much of the much publicized storm that broke upon our shores. But nevertheless, spring is coming. That strange and wonderful energy sent of God that has its impact upon Mother Nature all around us. It has its impact upon the trees, upon those bulbs that have lain dormant under the soil, even amongst the feathered fowl, they're beginning to pursue those activities that indicate it's nest building time. Spring is coming. Now, the spirit of that is at work, the power that is at work, the energy that is at work in the trees, the hedges, in the soil that brings forth the flowers, in the breast of the fowl that fly around, all produces different manifestations and different results. The daffodils are growing, brought forth by God's wonderful power that is at work in springtime. The hedges are beginning to bud. Some trees are well ahead of others. Some haven't showed any signs of really breaking forth, but they are at work. So that the same force and power that is at work on the tree, on the bulbs in the ground, on the creatures of the air, the same force all brings forth different manifestation, but it is the same force. It is the same force. And there was a spirit at work in Israel. And in the case of Achan, it caused him to steal that which was God's. In the case of the spies that were sent out by Joshua, it caused them to act in a certain way, which we will observe in a moment. In the case of Joshua himself, it likewise caused him to think and to act in a certain manner. And in the 3,000 soldiers that went to fight at Ai, it caused them to act as they did. That same spirit, which I'll call the spirit of backsliding, it manifested itself in these different ways, but it was all the same spirit. It was all the same spirit. I think that this particular chapter is very relevant to us today, because there is a spirit of backsliding abroad. It has been abroad for a long time. We're well aware that the Bible does tell us that across the world in the last days there will be this decline from God, this turning away from God. It speaks about the love of many growing cold, declining, so that God's people are not as fervent in their attachment to God as they ought to be. Now, this decline, this spirit of backsliding, will show itself in one man one way and another man another way. It will show forth itself in one denomination in one fashion, and in another denomination it will show itself in another form. But it's the same spirit of backsliding that is at work. And we ought ever to remember that. Sometimes, you know, God's people look at others and they see evidences of a decline. And because perhaps they are not declining in the same way, they say, I'm all right, I'm not doing that. That to me is like somebody limping into hospital and seeing somebody being wheeled in a wheelchair and saying, oh, there's nothing wrong with me, I'm not in a wheelchair. And they're forgetting their own limp. We must not do that. But with all honesty, we must face up to how things are. No one ever finds a cure for their ailments who refuses to ever acknowledge that there's anything wrong with them. I know from my experience as a minister in contact with folk closely that oftentimes there's a real battle to convince someone that they need to go to the doctor. Perhaps they've got a pain and they've been complaining about it, or they're coughing, or some other manifestation. And they are complaining about it, but when you talk to them, "Oh, no, I'm all right," and then go to the doctor, or "There's no need for me to, I'm all right." And so they persist. Everybody else sees the need they have of having this matter investigated, but they're not willing to do that. Now, I tell you, we're never going to know the benefits of the medical science that we are blessed with in this age, as long as we persist in refusing to acknowledge there's anything wrong with us. And we'll never know anything of the grace of God that recovers us from the spiritual decline, as long as we persist in saying, "There's nothing wrong with me. I am as I always was." We have got to humbly come before God's word and examine ourselves, and squarely and faithfully look at what the truth of God brings to light in our lives. Now, here we have this scene before us. What had taken place in verse 1 was not known, generally speaking, and certainly the anger of the Lord that is spoken of at the end of verse 1 was not something that was recognized by any. Probably even Achan didn't recognize that he had made God angry. You know, we can do that. We can offend God and be unaware of it. Perhaps you find that astonishing. But my dear friend, we do that every day with our friends. We say things that vex someone. And when we're told about it, "What, me? What did I say? Sure, what harm was in that? I didn't mean any harm." But that doesn't alter the fact that the form of words we employed or how we uttered those words has caused offence. We can be ignorant of it. Now, I believe that it's likely that Achan was at the very beginning ignorant of the fact that he had just caused a frown to form upon the countenance of Almighty God. And Joshua didn't know that God was angry with Israel. And the people throughout the camp of Israel were unaware that God was angry with Israel. How dreadful it is when we don't know that we have vexed the dearest friend we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that when you read the Gospels, you will find that Peter, as well as the other disciples, but poor old Peter seemed to always have a great knack of sticking his foot right in it. Probably because he spoke too often without really giving a lot of thought to it. But how often he vexed and grieved the Lord. And so did the other disciples. And there were times as the Lord listened to what they say, he groaned within him. He groaned within him. Wounded. And they didn't know it. On that particular occasion, which is most notorious, the Lord Jesus, in response to some words that had been spoken by Peter, with the best of intentions, the Savior responded to Peter saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You've just been talking like the devil, Peter. You have his accents about what you're saying. You have been uttering his thoughts." What a dreadful thing it is when we can so offend the Lord and not know about it. That's the state of affairs in the camp of Israel at this time. They had offended the Lord. They didn't know about it. But the spirit that had offended the Lord in the heart and life of Achan was at work also amongst the rest of the people. See, that's how sin works, men and women. That's how sin works. The physical world is almost like another Bible, if I might put it like that. Because God has written illustration after illustration of divine truth in the physical world. Back home. Not just in our own area, but indeed it seems to be almost province-wide, maybe further afield. There has been a particularly nasty bout of something going around. I don't know whether to call it the flu or what. In Ulster, we usually just talk about a doof, and that sort of covers just about everything. Well, there's been a doof going around. And it just spread from one to another. You didn't notice it happening. You didn't know that it had happened to you until you began to feel that funny way and cough and splutter and your eyes would run and all sorts of other symptoms. But here was this thing spreading. Now, sin does the same, men and women. Sin does the same. Now, you just don't catch this dose out of the blue. You have, perhaps unwillingly, brought yourself into company with those who have it. And so you are smitten, and you catch it, and then you pass it on to someone else. Sin's like that too. Sin spreads through contamination. We get contaminated by wrong attitudes, wrong actions, wrong words, wrong thoughts. It becomes part of us. It develops within us, and we pass it on. We pass it on. And in Israel, there has been this spirit of backsliding, spreading. It began with Achan, but it didn't stop there. And God was angry with all of Israel. He was angry with all of Israel. It showed itself. It was manifested on the battlefield. It was manifested on the battlefield. There's never a product that comes into the world, but you know it must be tested. Some of them are not really tested enough. But in the medical world, it is said that a drug is produced, and it might be 10 years before it's ever released to the public, because it has to be tested. And time has to be allowed for any ill effects from the taking of this drug to show itself. So you have to have these extensive tests. You put the drug under a strain. And there's all sorts of mechanical devices by which various items that we purchase and buy have been tested. Put to the test. And it's only when a strain is put on something that the flaws within it show themselves. And the flaw at work in Israel showed itself on the battlefield when they were tested. But then that was the case with Samson. Samson had backslidden. I wouldn't have liked to have been the fellow that had to go to Samson and say, "Samson, you're a backslider." He mightn't have liked it. In fact, I'm sure he wouldn't have, but he had. He had. And he was unaware of it. He should have been aware of it. There was plenty of evidence to show that he had backslidden. He could not claim ignorance legitimately and lawfully. If he was ignorant, it was but part of the backsliding he was involved in. But you know how he rose up when there came the threat of the Philistines once again repeated to him. He says, I will go out at other times, and I'll soon show these fellows a thing or two. And he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. Now, my dear friend, if it's something amazing that we don't know when we've insulted the Lord, it's something equally, if not more, amazing when we don't even know the Lord has left us. When we don't even miss him. And Samson didn't miss the Lord. And Israel hadn't missed the Lord. For he had withdrawn. When he's angry with a people or with a person, he withdraws. He withdraws. His favor diminishes. His blessing declines. It's the same as when the cloud comes over the sun. The level of light drops. The level of heat from the sun drops. Just that little cloud, that little floating field of drops of vapor, it can just blot out the heat and the warmth and the brightness of the sun. And that's what happens when sin gets between us and the Lord. There's a withdrawing of the blessing of the Lord from us. And Israel discovered this on the battlefield. My friend, would that we would discover that things are not right before the battlefield. Because we read that there were 36 men who died. That was 36 families at least. Thrown into mourning. Would it not have been better if someone had spotted that things are not right before that had happened? If someone had knowledge of the fact that there's something wrong in the nation and had stood up and said, we're not right with God, Joshua, we're not right with God, there's sin in the camp. He mightn't have been the most popular fella about, but he was the best friend to Israel, if that had been the case. But it would appear there was no one who had this information. And consequently, it wasn't until the tragedy of the battlefield that it came home to Israel, something's wrong. And even then, they didn't know what was wrong. We'll be looking at that tomorrow night, if I might just throw in a little advertisement now for tomorrow night. We'll discover how Joshua reacted to the defeat on the battlefield, for he didn't immediately tumble to the facts, something wrong. God isn't with us. He didn't pick up on that. Oh, how dull we are. How slow we are to recognize sin at work in our midst. How slow we are to recognize the withdrawal of God. Now, what I want to do this evening is, with the Lord's help, have a look at this passage and see if we can't see the things that Israel didn't see, should have seen, but didn't see, which would have given them warning that things are not right. Of course, we can learn right away, before we ever start the study, we can learn right away the tactics of the devil. Indeed, it's a common military tactic. If you're going to attack an enemy, what do? What's the first thing you do? It's what the forces engaged together to overthrow Saddam Hussein in Iraq did. First thing they did, they blew his radar system to smithereens. So that when they did come in then, he was blind. He didn't know. That's what the devil does. He puts out your eyes, first of all. He attacks your sensitivities and causes you not to recognize what's going on. In the olden times, before there were such things as radar, they had something just as good. They called them watchmen. And the enemy would creep in and kill the sentinels, the men on guard, so that they couldn't sound the alarm. And that's what the devil does. The devil puts out our eyes so that we don't take alarm. Let me go back to the case with Samson. What happened there? He was put to sleep. Put to sleep. Old Delilah doubtless sung him a lullaby. He went to sleep. Oh, is the church not sleeping? Are the servants of God in the pulpits today, by and large, not sleeping? Is there not a spirit of slumber at work? Why, this is what the prophet spoke about, the spirit of slumber that was at work. That's what's at work today. And if there is someone who senses that things are not right and they go to share their concerns and their anxieties with others with whom they expect to get some encouragement, they're told, you're imagining it. Don't be alarmed. That's all in your mind. There's nothing happening today that should alarm you, brother. Everything's all right. God help the church when the shepherds are sleeping. God help the church. The wolves are going to have a heyday in such circumstances. Sin attacks the alarm system of the soul. It desensitizes us so that that which yesterday was a sin is now no longer considered a sin. It's acceptable. Just changing attitudes. We've moved on. We don't worry about those things as once we did. That's the devil at work. That's the devil at work. And what I'm saying to you is that as we begin to read this chapter, we can see evidence of the devil's spirit and of the spirit of sin at work, deadening the senses of the people. Let's start with the report of the spies. For it is in their report we see the first evidence that the spirit that moved Achan to do what he did is spreading. Joshua, it says, verse 2, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. Go up and have a good look at it. Tell us what you see. Give me a full report. And the men went up and viewed Ai, And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let up not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither. For they, Ai, are only a few. There's the first evidence that sin was at work in more than just the heart and mind and soul of Achan. These men showed an overconfidence in themselves, in the flesh. This whole report exudes the spirit of confidence. There was an old king, we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 20, the verse 11, and he said, in response to another boastful enemy that was threatening to do all sorts of things to him if he were to come out onto the battlefield, and this old king of Israel sent a message, says, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. What does that mean? Well, very simply, don't go onto the battlefield so sure of victory you talk as if you're coming off the battlefield having just beaten your enemy. We put it another way. Don't count your chickens till they're hatched. It's the same simple principle. But these fellows were counting their chickens nearly before the hen had laid the eggs. Never mind that a hatching process had taken place. Let not all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men, let them go up. For there's only a handful of the boys up there in Ai. We can handle them easily. Now let me tell you that the thinking of the spies was entirely contrary to the will of God. Entirely contrary to the will of God. How do I know? Well, I just turn to the next chapter. And the very first verse of the next chapter gives you God's battle plan for taking Ai. And God says in verse 1 of chapter 8, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed at what has happened on the previous expedition. Take all the people of war with thee. See, that's God's plan. That's God's plan. All of God's people were to be involved in the battle. Maybe there was a feeling amongst some in the army of Israel, especially after the glorious victory they had enjoyed at Jericho, that a small elite force of men who were skilled at fighting would fare far, far better than the cumbersome host of all the fighting men of Israel. I mean, all the fighting men of Israel amounted to hundreds of thousands. Hundreds of thousands. Far more than the British army at the present time, multiplied by 5 or 6 or 7 times. That was the size of the army of Israel. So these fellows says, we don't need all them boys. Us fellows, we're the professionals in the army. We're the very heart and core of the army. We'll go up, we'll handle them. You know, men and women, we can each one very easily become inclined to say, let's leave the work of God to the experts. Let's leave it to others. We don't need to get involved. We don't need to be bothered. It only takes a few to carry it on. And in truth, what they're doing is tampering
with God's plan. You see, God's plan is to get everybody in his church involved in the battle. Now, there's no doubt that in the army of Israel, those hundreds of thousands of men, when they had the sword in their hand, the shield in their hand, there were plenty of them who were saying, "I'm going back home ploughing, I don't like this at all." Plenty of them. I am sure of that. But it was God's will they be there, and that they fight. It was God's will. And men and women, it is God's will that every one of us be a soldier when a soldier's duty is required. It is. We are soldiers. We used to love to sing that old hymn, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" And I saw that hymn sung in years past on occasions of actions against the enemy. And it was sung by young fellas and young lassies full of vigour, and it was sung by old lassies and old fellas full of rheumatism. But they were there, hail, rain or snow, because they knew it was their duty. And they wanted to be there. Oh, they mightn't be able to do much, but they were going to stand up and show themselves for the Saviour. Because that was God's will. They weren't going to leave it to a few. You know, God's church is always troubled by those who feel that they can improve on the methods God employed in the past. That's the curse that comes along with every new generation. Oh, we know a better way. You're outdated. Your thinking is old-fashioned. Doesn't belong in today's society. Is that right?
Reminds me of what you read of in Matthew chapter 16. Where in that chapter, the Lord of glory reveals the battle plans by which he is going to redeem sinners from the prison house of the devil. And there were those who dared to say, "Catch yourself on. What are you talking about?" Or words to that effect. Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." The Savior had just revealed to his disciples, and this was a mighty privilege that they were enjoying. He had just revealed unto his disciples the thinking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, drawn up in eternity past as to how sinners were going to be redeemed. And when he revealed it, Peter speaks, although I'm sure he was voicing the thoughts of others, and he rubbished the plan of the eternal God to save souls. That's how arrogant you and I can be, Christian. That's how arrogant we can be. And that's the spirit that was at work in the camp of Israel. They weren't going to follow the pattern that God had already established for his people. But they were going to combat the enemy in a fashion that they felt to be more in keeping with the new circumstances that they found themselves in. Deuteronomy chapter 11. These words would have been uttered not that long before what is now taking place in the camp of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and the verse 22 says, "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, and to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. And every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be." You only have to keep my law and do my bidding, and this will be the result. But here we have them, now affected by sin. And what's the first thing we notice? They go away from what God's plan was. You see, you only have to go back a little bit in your reading in Joshua to the previous chapter, where we have how God directed Joshua against Jericho. And there God told Joshua that he was to get all the men of war. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. "Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall ye do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. On the 7th day ye will compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people," not 2,000 or 3,000, all the people. God wants all his people on the battlefield. God wants all his people involved in the battle. It's not for one denomination to say, "Oh no, 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 that's not our style. We just preach Jesus. The Lord keep me back from people who talk like that." You're not preaching Jesus if you imply that your ministry excludes combating the enemy, confronting the enemy, contending for the faith, and going forth against God's enemies. You're not preaching Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. You have your own wee set of rules that you find more convenient. No, this is not something that is for a certain, "Oh, them Irish, you know them, they love a fight." Perhaps that's so. But it matters not whether you don't have that inclination or whether you do. And let me tell you, I find when God's people are on fire, it doesn't matter what race they come from, they love to stand up for Jesus. I've walked too many graveyards and the outer precincts, and sometimes the inner precincts of churches in England, where the Anglo-Saxon in culture and disposition is as far removed as you can get from the Celt, be ye Welsh, Irish, or Scots, or Cornish, or Brittany over there in France. It doesn't matter where they come from. The Anglo-Saxon's a different character altogether. But I want to tell you this. The reformers, the English reformers and the English martyrs taught us all how to fight for Jesus.
They knew how to war a good warfare. It's not a racial thing. It's not a denominational thing. It's something God requires of all his people. That they are engaged in the battle for the truth of Christ. Oh, we can be so filled with overconfidence.
Look at Revelation chapter 3. Where you find what is in truth one of the best known verses in the Bible. And probably were I to ask anyone here tonight, they could quote chapter 3 of Revelation and the verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Who's the Savior speaking to here? Sinners? No. No! Now, this is a verse often preached to sinners. And I'm not going to quarrel with that. But it wasn't uttered or spoken to sinners. It's spoken to the members of the church. And the Savior is saying to the members of the church, you haven't noticed, my friends, but I have left the church. And what's more, you've closed the door against me in the church. And here I am, knocking and shouting at the door to get in. Why am I out from your midst? Why am I no longer part of that church? Because, verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And that includes the blessing of God. I've reached such a peak in my Christian experience, I don't need God anymore. That's why the Savior's outside the door. Of course, the Savior indicates to them how foolish they are. For in verse 17 he says, and you don't even know that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, in the day of Joshua, they said, listen, Joshua, 2,000 or 3,000 of our boys will eat those people in Ai alive before breakfast. Have you seen our fellows lately? Were you not at the Trooping of the Colour the other night? Look at how smart they are and how big and brawny. Huh! There's not the like of them on the earth. Full of pride and confidence, they didn't know that the Lord wasn't with them. God save us from that folly. God save us from boasting of ourselves and saying we will do this and we will do that without ever saying God helping us. Without ever putting in that vital little statement, God willing. So, these men not only overestimated themselves, they, our meeting's only started 8 o'clock, so it's only 15 minutes going now. They not only overestimated themselves, they underestimated the enemy. See, that's what sin does. It has a strange effect on your eyes. So when you look at yourself, there's not a spot or a smidge on you, and you're 10 foot tall. And when you look at the enemy, he's a wheezing wee crab of a dead height. And you have no bother dealing with him. But that's what sin does. That's not a true view of things. They said, they are but few. See that? The end of verse 3. They are but few, these people of Ai. Literally, they are but little. They are but little. That's what Samson did. Didn't we touch on that? Samson said, I'll go out as before.
You know, the devil prompts a view of himself that he wants you to adopt, that he's a harmless, weak enemy. That's what he wants you to think. And he'd present himself like that. Or as the Bible says, as an angel of light. But that's the wrong view. The devil and sin caused these men to look at their enemy and see them as no threat whatsoever. No threat whatsoever.
But there's something else as well. It says in the verse 3, let not all the people go up, but about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour thither. Make not all the people to labour thither. When doing God's work becomes a labour, there's something wrong. When standing up for Jesus doesn't become something we want to sing and shout about, but becomes a labour, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I know today the change of spirit that is wrong. If one were to organise a little group to give out leaflets outside some place where the devil was flaunting his wickedness, and there was an advancing of some vile philosophy, some heretical teaching, and there was a defying of God, a dishonouring of God, if you were to go to a few Christians and say, listen, I'm thinking of going down there for a protest. Are you? Oh, tomorrow night now. Oh, God. And you want to... I've read that well lately. And that's how it once was. But as I remember, my friend, when people have been climbing out of their sick bed to go down, it was said of old Jeremiah Manili, who was one of the men involved in the prayer meeting in the little village of Kells and Connor in County Antrim in 1858, where they were gathering to pray for revival. And of course, that prayer meeting largely became the source of the great 1859 revival, when scores of thousands of men and women and boys and girls were converted. And it's recorded that when he was an old man and dying, he granted an interview to someone. And he was literally dying, lying propped up on the pillow, exhausted, physical strength gone. And the person said, could you tell me something of those days? And the eyes opened up. And he started to report on the bedclothes were being thrown off, and the old fellow was showing some signs of the old vigour as he lived again. Those glory days. Men and women, we have lost that fire. We have lost that fire. And they had lost that fire. Don't put a lot of people to bother. Joshua, don't make them labour and toil. The word labour there means weariness. This is a weary thing. You know, when the work of God becomes a weariness, sin is at work. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors The doors of what? God's house. For nothing. Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar. For naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered up, offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it. Ye have profaned it. That was the spirit that was found amongst the people, and what God was complaining about. There wasn't a man among them who would open and shut the doors of God's house without getting paid for it. That's far removed from the spirit of the psalmist, who rejoiced to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What a privilege to just swing these doors back and forth. Oh, for that zeal again. But you see, in the days of Joshua here, those who were petitioning him about the tactics that should be employed were saying, don't make many labor. There's more profitable things they could be doing. It's a weary thing to go out there and battle. God help us. How far removed this was from the Spirit manifested on the day of Pentecost. Sure, it'll do our hearts good to just read those verses again, if I might, in Acts chapter 4. The day of Pentecost has come, and God has visited his people, and we read in the verse 32 of that chapter, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, for they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. What zeal. What oneness. The prophet Amos said, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Those to whom the work of God is a nuisance. And a vexation. And a labor. Jacob labored many years for the love of his heart. And he felt it as nothing because of the great love he had for her. The years flew past. The toils of the day and of the night were nothing to him. Because he was doing it for the one he loved. That's how Jesus served me. He bore all my burdens at the cross. And he did it with joy. Because he loved me. And he loved you if you're sealed to me. And he did it without whimper. Without complaint, without equivocation. He was fired by love. God so loved the world. This is the Father to whom now we're talking about. That he gave his only begotten Son. That we shouldn't perish. Out of love, God gave his Son for us. And here we are. Because we are no better than these men who said it's a labor to go up and fight. Just pick out a few and get on with it. Let the rest of us do whatever we find better. That was the spirit of backsliding. It was evident. we can see it. And the time, I suppose, is gone. And therefore I'll not in depth do the other two considerations, but let me just ask you to consider and do a little research yourself. The spirit of backsliding was seen in the response of Joshua. Joshua should have immediately said, "What are you talking about, you fools? What you're suggesting is contrary to what God has instructed me to do in the past." But he didn't. The spirit of backsliding could be seen in that Joshua embraced this new notion, this new philosophy. He went along with it. He didn't even need to be persuaded. He didn't say, "Well, now, I'm not so sure. Let me call in a few of the majors and the colonels and see what they think." No. He embraced it right away. "Good idea. We'll do that." There's something wrong with the church when it begins to embrace philosophies that in the past it has rejected. Now listen to me. It doesn't need brains to work that out. It doesn't need brains. If I today am advocating doing that which last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, I was saying was wrong, surely it doesn't take a genius to say something's happened. Something scrambled this fellow's brains. Does it? And even more so when we're talking about the fundamentals of the faith, which are not subject to change and alteration and abbreviation, but remain the same, age in, age out. When we find someone suggesting, we upgrade them, we alter them, we edit them, and surely we should say, just hold it right there. That's wrong. That's wrong. Why did Joshua not spot it? Because he was taken up with the same spirit. The spirit that put these stupid ideas into the minds of the spies was at work in him so that he embraced these stupid ideas and sent them off to act accordingly. He forgot his commission. God had said to Joshua, "If you obey my commands, then you will enjoy victory all your days." But he forgot that. He forgot that. He was a wise and a good general. But it's clear the first and chief grace that he had, which was his leadership. That's what God had given to him. Leadership, discernment, wisdom. Well, that's the very thing the devil attacked. And the first thing to go. Then the third area where we see that backsliding was at work was in the retreat of the soldiers before their enemies. The full fruit of their sin was brought forth on the battlefield. They were there without God. And they discovered that on the battlefield. They didn't sense it going up to the battlefield, but they soon sensed it. They soon sensed it. God's not with us. God's not with us. Why is it so hard today to convince God's people that he's not with us as once he was? Why is it so hard? Aren't the signs there? The witness of God dwindling? Evangelism ever
less effective. God's not with us. Why do we need such convincing?
Surely the signs are there. Just want you to notice what it says here. And with this we close. Verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. What's missing from that report? Any reference to them fighting. They went up and they run away. It doesn't seem to do anything in between. That's what that means. As soon as the gates opened and out came the men of Ai, those guys turned and run. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but if it were possible to hold a post-mortem on the 36 men killed, I guarantee they all died of wounds in the back. There wasn't one of them stabbed in the chest, because they were running as hard as they could. Because if God's not with us, we have no courage. And at the first sign of the enemy's opposition, we run. Isn't that what happened to Peter and the apostles? Oh, I'll go to jail with you. I'll die with you, Lord, said Peter. But they all forsook him and fled. That's what backsliding does, men and women. That's what backsliding does. But here, for I don't want to end tonight on a note of utter defeat. Oh, let us feel our sense of defeat. Oh yes, I want us to feel that. But let us not feel a sense of hopelessness. Because there was a way back. There's a way back. And there is a way back to God. There's a way back into God's favor. You see, God didn't just turn his back on Israel and walk off, and that was the end of it. But God turned away from Israel, withdrew his favor, and even in the withdrawing of his favor, he was seeking to bring home to them their sin in order that there might be wrought in them repentance and a return to him. And the rest of the chapter is given over to the details of how God reveals unto his people the way back from sin. And it's still the same way. It's still the same way. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we're going to look at the subject, blaming God for the backslider's excuse. For who got the blame? Well, look what Joshua said to God in prayer at the beginning of his praying. It was all God's fault. You know, there was an old evangelist over in our country, and I'm sure maybe he preached in Wales on an occasion. I don't know, but I'm sure. I'd be surprised if he didn't. His name was Nicholson. So way back, I mean, we're talking about 100 years ago nearly. And Nicholson was a passionate man. And on one occasion, in the heat of his spirit, you know, he said something that finds such an echo in my soul that it has come to me time and time again in the pulpit. He was preaching about man's folly and man's sin and man's stubbornness and man's wickedness and the backsliding of God's people, and then he suddenly stopped and he says, you know, if I was God, I'd have damned you all long ago. And that's the truth. How does God put up with us? How do
put up with this people. And we are reflected here. This is us in chapter 7. This people who fail him, dare to tell him his methods are wrong, supplant his methods with ours, then when it all goes wrong, we turn around and we blame him. How does he put up with us?
Because it put up with us, he does. God's long suffering. He's kind. And we'll see that before this chapter ends. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.